Genesis chapter 2, and we will start reading at verse 8. You would please stand while we read God's word. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and an onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." So far our scripture reading. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the passage that we just read, we saw that God planted a garden in Eden. We do not know where Eden was located, because the landscape of the whole earth in many places have changed significantly since the flood, and most likely look very different than what it looked pre-flood. But it is believed that Eden was in the area of Mesopotamia. This is where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers are flowing. However, what is really important to note, we do not know exactly where it was, but it's important to note that the way the Bible tells us, Eden was not a myth or a fairy tale. It was a physical place where all these things took place. Because the Bible gives us historical data through God's servant Moses. And from these verses we learn that Eden was a good and a beautiful land with abundant and wholesome fruit and refreshing water. God made Eden beautiful, good, and useful. It was a place of abundance of beauty. And that reminds us that Adam had no excuse for rebelling against God. He was at a beautiful and a fruitful place. He had everything that he needed, which reminds us, with all the abundance of provisions that we have, is we have no reason to rebel against God. We have everything that we need. Let us remember that God planted the garden and it was made in perfection. It was wonderful to look at. It had beautiful artistic value. It must have been the most beautiful landscape on the whole earth. It must have bear the best and the best tasting fruit that you can get any place on the earth. But it was not enough for Adam and Eve. It was still not enough. They had to have more. And we see in this passage that in the middle of the garden, God placed two special trees, the tree of life, and then also the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And through these two trees, the rest of history is decided, as we will see later. God placed the naked Adam in the most beautiful and the most fruitful place on the face of the earth. And God breathed life into him. God placed Adam in Eden, and there he dwelled in the presence of God. And God commanded Adam to cultivate it and to keep it. God did not want Adam to be a useless parasite, but man had to be useful. Man had to be productive. Remember, this is before the fall. God commanded Adam to work. Now, we looked at the biblical doctrine of work a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to spend much time on this, but let me just very shortly emphasize that, again, this is given before sin came into the world. It's not because of sin that we have to work. The garden was a delightful place, and it was a delightful thing to work before work has been influenced by sin. To cultivate and to keep is called by some the masculine mandate. We need to cultivate, we need to keep, we need to guard. God told a man to work and to keep or to protect. And later, when God made even Eve, God said to Adam, "I will make a helper fit for him." She's there to help him. He's to work and to keep. And so godly men are workers. If you think of yourself as a godly man, you will be a good worker. Godly men are not lazy. The same Hebrew word that is used here, abad, is also used for other things, other types of work, like ministry. Adam was to make the garden flourish even more. When you would see him in the evening, in my mind, I think of Adam with his nails full of soil under it, as he's been working the whole day, and he's dirty because he's been working in the soil, that fruitful soil that the Lord gave him. And it's with that same enthusiasm that we all need to do our jobs, our calling, with the same vigor. Husbands need to minister to their wives, and with the same vigor, fathers need to protect their children and teach them and discipline them and be busy molding their characters. That's the same effort we need to see in pastors and in elders as they shepherd the flock on the path of righteousness. This is the same enthusiasm, the same vigor we need to see in the church and among the members, how they should follow their leaders and also pursue ministry inside and the church and outside, serving each other and serving the community. So we need to be actively and purposefully investing our lives in those who cross our paths. But Adam was not only to cultivate, he was not only to work, he was also to keep the garden, we see. To help us understand what this keeping was, turn with me to Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Here we read about God being the keeper. What does that mean? Look at Psalm 121, verse 5. The whole psalm is about God being keeper, but verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. And so here in these verses, we find the same Hebrew word that is found in Genesis 2 that we just read earlier, translated as keeping or to keep. What does it mean? When God is your keeper, when God keeps us from evil, when God keeps our lives, well, this passage tells us God is our guardian. God is guarding us. That is why, or that is what a godly man does. He guards, he keeps, he protects his family. He protects them not only from physical danger, but from emotional and spiritual danger. He guards his wife and his family spiritually, physically, emotionally. Men, how do you guard your family? How do you keep your family? How do you guard your daughters from emotional pain and unnecessarily relationships? How do you guard your wife from spiritual and physical danger, emotional danger? We are to be the guardians. That's what godly men do who are spiritual leaders, pastors and elders of the church should guard the flock. They should guard them, on the one hand, against false teachings and also sinful ways of life. You see, that's why members, the flock, the sheep of the Lord should not shut out their elders and try to keep them at an arm's length, but they need to welcome them into their homes and they need to open up their homes and have them in their homes. And so instead of telling an elder that, you know, I'm not really open for your home visitation, welcome him in his busy schedule where he wants to put time aside to come and spend with your family, with your wife and you and the children. Rather than denying the elder, welcome him and encourage him for doing his work and doing that which the Lord called him to do. We get a great picture of how godly man needs to live as we see the picture of those who built the wall in the time of Nehemiah. Maybe turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to start reading there at verse 17. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 17. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeters stood near me. What were these men doing? They were building the wall of Jerusalem with a shovel in the one hand and a weapon in the other hand. They were doing their work, that which God called them to do at that stage, and that was to build the wall with one eye keeping the eye on the enemy ready to defend. What does that tell us as churchmen and family men? We should do the work of God. We should do that hard work, but at the same time, we need to keep in the other hand the weapon. And it's not necessarily against physical danger, but it is also against spiritual onslaughts on my family and on my wife and my children. We need to be ready to guard the flock, to guard our family against the onslaught of the world. Like Adam, who came beside God and he cultivated the garden. Men should bring glory to God by creatively building up society, but at the same time protect the people God has put under their care. Several commentators pointed out the great similarities between the Garden of Eden and the sanctuary of God, the temple and the tabernacle later on. It's no coincidence that there's such a great similarity between the Garden of Eden and the temple and the tabernacle later. Because Eden did not primarily display to us the most wonderful piece of farmland. That's not the main thing about Eden, although it was. It puts before us a place where God dwells and a place where man was worshiping God. One of the commentators I read, Phillips, identified several clear similarities between Eden and the sanctuaries of God we find in Scripture, and I just want to mention here a few. First, both Eden and the temple had gates facing the east with cherubim guarding it. Secondly, the center of the garden was the tree of life, and this was probably represented by the seven-stemmed lampstands in the temple. Third, Adam was commanded to work and keep the garden. And this same Hebrew verb appear in the duties of the Levitical priests in the sanctuary. They had to keep and to work in the temple. Among other things, Levitical priests had to work and guard the temple just the same as Adam was commanded. Fourth, the temple was paneled with gold and the high priest's garment was adorned with onyx stones, while the Garden of Eden had abundant gold and onyx. You just saw it earlier. And fifth, Ezekiel looking forward to the coming of Christ, the time when Christ would be there in the light of the temple. He described the temple in chapters 40 through 48 as a place where there is a river flowing out of the temple giving life. We read about these rivers flowing out of Eden giving life to the world. This is great similarities, and you may ask, so what? Yes, there are similarities, but what does it mean? Why did God plan His sanctuaries then so similar to what He gave us in Eden? Well, first, it seems clear that the garden was God's first sanctuary because that is where He dwelled. And that's where man worshipped Him. Several applications could be made with this. First, this helps us understand that Adam was not simply a king. Yes, he did serve as a king under the authority of God. He had to rule over the garden. He had to rule over God's creation. Adam received the power to rule from God and God's delegated representative. But he was not only king, he was also a priest. He also served as a priest. Adam was to speak God's word, especially during that time of the conflict with Satan, as He had to speak and to defend. Adam was called to present God's word and guard his word. We will see later when we look at Adam's attack on Adam and Eve, the main thing of that attack was it was an attack against God's word. It was attack against that which God said how man should be and how man should live. He was to take the sword and bruise the head of Satan. See, Adam was not only to be a king who was overseeing the garden, but he also served as a priest unto the Lord in his sanctuary. When Satan attacked, he was to keep the sanctuary pure. He was to guard that sanctuary. He was to guard the garden. He was to serve God alone. So Adam was ruling over the garden and he was serving God in that sanctuary. And it's important for us to remember that we are also living in the kingdom of Christ with the calling to serve as prophet, priest, and king. We need to serve ourselves as prophet, priests, and kings. So you see later in the theocracy of Israel, God revealed those three offices. But those three offices of prophet, priest, and king was just a picture of that which was to come, that was fulfilled in Christ, who is ultimately the prophet, the priest, and the king. We are Christians who are saved in Christ. Through faith, we are saved in Christ, and we are called, like Christ, to exercise these offices of prophet, priest, and king. We are to confess and we are to proclaim God's word as prophets. And we are to offer ourselves and we are to intercede for others as priests. And as kings, we are to protect those under our authority from Satan, and we are to resist Satan himself and in us and in the lives of those around us. However, for our consideration, I'm not going to spend time on the application of us being prophets, but just on what we see here in Adam as priests and kings and how it applies to us. Well, Adam had to rule on God's behalf. We've seen it before, the dominion mandate, that he needs to rule over God's creation and so that God's creation would reflect his glory. We have this calling as Christians. We have to rule with the gospel. We have to rule with God's word and live before God, serving him, worshiping him as a united church, doing what he called us to do. We see this great task we have right from the opening chapters of the Bible to transform our society, to do evangelism, to take the truth out and to proclaim his word so that people will humble themselves and bow before the King of Kings and worship him. It's no wonder that Habakkuk looked forward and he was so positive about the future, where so often we are very negative. For he declares in Habakkuk chapter 2, 14, and I quote, "For the earth will be filled with knowledge of glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea." What is Habakkuk saying? He says, the whole earth, everywhere on the earth, God's glory, the knowledge of his glory, the knowledge of his word will be known like water covers the sea, everywhere. It's going to be everywhere. How could he be so positive? Yes, we have the dominion mandate. We have the Great Commission. And we brought the connection between those two in a couple of weeks ago. But Habakkuk knew that Jesus is king. This Messiah who is coming will rule. And he has authority over all the earth. And so today we look around us and we see people are saved one soul at a time. People come to Christ and the gospel is being proclaimed in every part of the world. And Jesus just started with 11. We see this is happening, and like Habakkuk, we have the confidence that the earth will be filled with God's glory. Why do we have that confidence? Because we know our King is on the throne. And He rules. He rules from the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110 tells us, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Sit here at my right hand, and all your enemies will bow before you. They will be your footstool. They will worship you. As we are faithful to this command to serve as kings and priests on the earth, we do it with confidence, because we know that this is Jesus at work. We are just the tools. We cannot save lives. We cannot save souls. That is the work of Christ through His Spirit. But He's using us as tools to do so. Subduing His enemies one soul at a time. So let us never get discouraged at this task. As the beautiful hymn, "This is my Father's world," declares, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that through the wrong seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." Let us simply be focused on glorifying our Lord day to day, minute by minute, and fulfilling our responsibilities as priests and as kings. Serve Him well in the world and in the church. And so first, Adam was to rule over the garden. Second, Adam was commanded to guard the garden. We have seen that in the center of the garden there was the tree of life, and there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve were commanded not to eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Yet, they were welcome to eat of the tree of life. And this tree of life was a symbolically displaying this covenantal relationship and the life that we have in Christ if we live with Him, if you live with God. I like the way that John Calvin explains the function of this tree. He says, "Intended, therefore, that man, as often as he tasted the fruit of that tree, should remember when she received his life, in order that he might acknowledge that he lives not by his own power, but by the kindness of God alone." He goes on to say, ultimately, that tree of life was a figure of Christ. That's where we receive life. It is in Christ that we have eternal life. And that life, that tree of life, were to remind the people, Adam and Eve, of the life that they received from God. You see, Adam had the calling of a priest to guard the garden and its tree, God's first sanctuary. He had to guard it. And so we are called to guard the tree of life. We are to guard the purity of the truth of the gospel. We need to do this publicly, and we need to do it personally. Publicly, we need to defend the truth of the gospel with everything that we have. And personally, we need to, as priest, guard the gospel so that nothing else will take its place in our hearts but the truth of God's word. So first, Adam had to rule. Second, he had to guard. And we see he had also to work. The priest in the temple had the task to work and to serve in the temple, just as Adam was called and commanded to work in God's first sanctuary. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. You will see here that in Christ, we have been made priests. Look there at verse 9. Now let us remember here, when Peter writes this, he doesn't write it to an Old Testament church, to the Jews in the time of the Old Testament, but he's writing it here to the New Testament church. And in verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." He's using the same wording that Exodus chapter 19, verse 6 is using, to say that we are His people. We are a royal priesthood. Have you heard that? You are a royal priesthood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 affirms this by calling the Christians a kingdom of priests. As Christians, we are a kingdom of priests. Now, the Hebrew verb used with Adam and the task of the priests translated as work is the same. That word is used at some places to till the soil, at other places just for general labor, and at other places that word is used to serve others. And often it's also used for worship. It's very often used to describe the work that the priests did in the temple. So how do we work as priests serving in God's sanctuary? Each one of us have received spiritual gifts in order for us to serve the church. Romans chapter 12 speaks very clearly about that. If you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, look there at verse 4. "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of His faith. If service, in His serving. And he who teaches, in the teaching. And he who exhorts, in the exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Everyone in the body of Christ, if you are part of the church, you have received gifts that God wants you to use in the body of Christ, in the church. And so let me ask you, how are you using your gifts? If you are a priest serving in the sanctuary, in God's the people of God, how are you using those gifts? And we do have a church where many people are using their gifts and are serving in the church. However, we have many others who are not using their gifts, at least in the church. Let me remind you, there are plenty of opportunities. We have the service group, the diaconal service groups, I think 12 or 13 groups where people can serve in. You can help cleaning the church, helping the elderly with their needs, helping those in need to with their needs. If you do not know where to serve with your gifts, speak to one of the deacons or the elders and say, where can I use my gifts? Every Christian has not only received spiritual gifts, but every Christian has received the gospel to proclaim by witnessing to others around us. We realize God gave Adam the command to work God's first sanctuary. And when you look at the Great Commission, that we need to take the truth, go out in the world and make disciples, you see how God calls us to work in His garden. How we receive the call as priests to work in His sanctuary. Labor among the people and serve them. Show the love of Christ to our society so that our society will indeed, like Habakkuk said, know the gospel all over the earth and that they will bow the knee before our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. Let us be faithful. Let us be faithful in serving, working this world which is our Lord's, and we know He promised He will be with us in this task until the end of time. And may we all, even in our lifetimes, before we die, see God's houses full of those who love Him and worship Him, ready to do their priestly work for our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, it is in repentance that we realize so often, Lord, we forget about our callings as prophet, priest, and king. And instead of serving You in these capacities, we live our lives just for ourselves. And we ask, Lord, forgive us. We ask that You will show us even more how we are guilty of this, Lord, and that You will work through repentance in our lives where we will change and follow our Lord Jesus Christ with vigor. Show us, Lord, more and more how to become like our Lord Jesus Christ, how to protect the truth, how to guard those that You have put under our care, how to teach them, how to serve them. We pray, Lord, that You will continue to bless this church and that we will see the need in our community to bring Your truth and the service of love to those around us in order to learn how deep and how wide the love of Christ is. It is in Jesus' holy name that we do pray. Amen.